All right, let's go to Acts chapter 19. We're going to do a little brief review because we did finish Acts chapter 19 last week, and then we'll break into Acts chapter 20. Not going to finish, obviously, Acts chapter 20. It's kind of a beefy chapter. And then the week after that, I believe Joel's back up. So we'll be in mid-October, and we'll still be in Acts chapter 20. But last week, we started off by first focusing on verse 21. It says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" So he spent a little bit of time talking about how Paul was resolved in the Spirit to go to Rome. Now, this is really impressive for a few reasons. One of the main reasons is because the last time we read about Rome in the book of Acts, we talked a little bit about the instigation of Crestus, where the Roman Emperor Claudius, he kicked out all the Christians from Rome. And if you do a little bit of research, we gather it's because Christians were having such an impact on culture and society. They were causing such an upheaval of the norms that the Roman Emperor said, "Okay, all you Christians, you're out of here. Beat it. You're gone." So one of the reasons why this is so impressive is because Paul's not letting someone like the Roman Emperor tell him what to do. If I want to go to Rome, you know, the capital of the empire, and preach the gospel message, that's what I'm going to do. It very much reminds me of when Paul went back to Lystra a few times, which of course was the place that he was stoned to death. You know, the last time he went to Lystra, who did he end up meeting? Timothy, who we know ends up becoming a really close friend of him. He describes him several times in the epistles as being his close and fellow worker. And that's a result of Paul putting himself in an uncomfortable, unpleasant, even a dangerous situation. And we see where he's about to do it here again. He's going to go to Rome. He's going to put himself in this situation that is undoubtedly could possibly put his life at risk, most likely put his life at risk, but he's doing it anyway. So there's a great example there for us where we can find good things happen when we put ourselves willingly into uncomfortable, unpleasant situations. You know, we kind of live in a society today where we're drawn toward comfort. How do we make our lives more comfortable? How do we make our lives more convenient? And I get that. I completely understand it. Discomfort's not fun. But we do see certain qualities and opportunities come forth from being in those discomforting situations. And we definitely see that from Paul. From then, we moved on to the story of Demetrius, the Asian silversmith. And we can see that in verses 22 through 27. "And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.'" So, this guy, Demetrius, a silversmith, he's got problems with Paul coming in and preaching the gospel message. But is it because Demetrius has this zealous feeling to defend his faith, to defend Artemis? I mean, is that his first reaction? No. His first reaction is what? If this guy, Paul, comes in here and starts preaching the gospel message, it's going to impact our money. And first reaction, of course, is always very, very telling. We spent a little time talking about that, how a person first reacts to something. Typically, it's an indicator of what's going on the inside. There's a lot of funny videos out there of men who are told by their wife that, "Hey, I'm pregnant." You know, and the reaction that wives want to see from their husbands, "Oh, that's great. I'm so happy. That's wonderful." You know, some guys are, "Oh, really? Oh, man, I mean, that's great. That's wonderful. We're going to have a baby, right? How does that go for them?" But, you know, we see this a lot today as well. A lot of people don't seem to care about anything until it starts messing with their money. A lot of people, something in the news that's been going on right now is a lot of people are giving Taylor Swift a hard time because she supports Kamala Harris and thinks she's going to do a great job. And a lot of people are giving Taylor a hard time about that. We're saying, because Taylor's a billionaire. She doesn't care if there's going to be four more years of a bad economy. She doesn't care. She's got the money. It's the middleman, or excuse me, the middle class, the people who it really affects that care about these things. But the lack of logic that Demetrius also demonstrates, that's concerning, you know, because Paul is preaching that things that made with hands are not God's. Now that seems pretty understandable to us. You mean you're telling me that this thing that I just made with my hands didn't make me? Is that what you're saying? How dare you? Okay, well, yeah, that sounds pretty ridiculous to me. I'd like to think it sounded ridiculous to people back then, but they're defending it. And now he's also upset that Artemis might be disposed from her magnificence. You know, Greeks had this idea that the gods would cease to exist if people just stopped praying and believing to them. But it's an illogical standpoint, correct? It doesn't make any sense. But the encouragement we can find from this guy and what he presents to Paul and in Scripture is that the people that the first generation church were dealing with, they're very much like the people that we're dealing with today, right? Are we dealing with a people whose motivation is driven by money and greed? Yeah. Are we dealing with people who have illogical standpoints that even if you present logic and reason to them, they're not receptive to it? They'll stand by their emotional response to what they cling to? Yeah. So we can still find encouragement in this and knowing, look, you know, people say the world has changed. People say that people have changed. I look at things like this and I'm like, nothing's changed. The world's the same today as it was then. People are the same today as they were then. Same problems, same people, same challenges, same obstacles. Praise God, we're given these examples on how to know how to deal with them and overcome them. But then we wrapped up with the rest of the chapter, which is 18 through 41, which we're not going to read tonight for the sake of time. But basically, you know, we got this mob that forms as a result of Demetrius getting everybody riled up. The person who tries to calm down the mob is the town clerk. And he accomplishes, you know, dissolving the mob using a very, you know, clever strategy. First, he appeals to their belief. He's like, well, of course, Artemis is a real god. You know, we've got that sacred stone that fell from the sky, so we have tangible evidence that our God is real. What are we getting so upset about? Which, of course, we know doesn't prove anything. You can see a rock on the side of the road and you can accredit it to anything, but that doesn't mean it's true. And second, he tells people that, look, if you really want to see some justice, go to the courts. And that's really when the wind comes out of their sails, because they realize, okay, well, we can't just have an emotional response to what's going on. Most of the people didn't even know why they had come together. You know, in verse 32, it says they were in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. You know, this is an emotional response. And when they realize, if we really want to see something done to these guys, it's going to require effort. I don't want to do anything at all. I ask you this, saints, do we see that today? People who want things done, people who want their emotions satisfied, but don't want to lift a finger whatsoever. Yeah, absolutely. You know, I don't know about y'all, but I do like those clips of Charlie Kirk being on college campuses where he's debating people. And most of these kids, if you ever watched any of these things, they come up to him and they yell and they scream and they call him all these different names. And it's very emotionally driven. As soon as he starts hitting them with logic and reason, he says, well, why don't we sit down and have a conversation? What do they do most of the time? They leave. You know, they don't want to put in the real effort to develop an understanding and have a conversation. They just want that emotional response, that emotional satisfaction. We see that certainly here in Acts chapter 19. So again, the world really hasn't changed, y'all. The people really haven't changed. We see that throughout Scripture. All right, so that kind of gets us caught up with where we are, which is now Acts chapter 20. Anybody have anything they want to add as we continue?
Yes.
So I think it's funny, the image or stone or whatever it was that, mm-hmm. that fell out of heaven. It reminds me of the Kaaba in Mecca. In the corner of the Kaaba they have, or in the one of the sides, as they're performing the Hajj, you know, and they do the rotations around it. Yeah. They touch, it's called the black stone. And there's a black stone there that everybody touches or kisses or something along those lines. And the Muslims state that it dates back to Adam and Eve. And I think some of the legends around it is that it was white, but it's been turning black as it absorbs the sins of the people.
Okay. So why do they want to touch it?
So, I mean, some people say it's a meteorite that came down out of heaven. And now the funny thing is that if you actually research it out, kissing or touching the stone was a pagan practice that was around before the time of Muhammad, and they kept it and brought it into Islam. So I just, it's a correlation a little bit.
You know, no,
I
see it.
It's just kind of funny.
Yeah, I see it.
It's the stone itself, and then it's wrapped in silver, and it's on the side of the Kaaba. In a black cube, yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
So. Maybe it came from Saturn. I don't know, Brian. You should go down that rabbit hole.
Well, there you go. Like I said, things don't change. We're still seeing it today. Different form, same thing. All right, well, let's get into Acts chapter 20. A lot of great lessons we can learn from Acts chapter 20. I'm excited about it. Let's hit verses 1-6 to start off. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, where a plot was made against him by the Jews. As he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Again, this morning I spent some time writing out the phonetic spelling of those things. If they weren't correct, blame Bible Gateway, don't blame me, okay? Give me points for putting in the effort. You can't see Matt, but he's smiling. Okay. Do I get points for trying at least? No. Maybe? All right, gotcha. All right. So we're given some information here about Paul, where his journey is, where he's going. These are things that we've read many times before. You know, we won't get into where he went and the direction and the distance between these places. But again, it is kind of fascinating. If you ever have a few minutes on your hand, just Google image Paul's third missionary journey, and you can kind of track where he was going. But we do see, as a side note, yet another plot from the Jews to kill Paul. Have we heard about this throughout the book of Acts? Absolutely. It's still happening. They're still trying to do it. But we do read about some of Paul's companions here. We were introduced to Aristarchus and Gaius in Acts chapter 19, but they're coming up again here in Acts chapter 20. It's kind of interesting sometimes if you do like a word search, like in Bible Gateway, for some of these names, because you do see them appear other times in the New Testament. For example, Gaius, that is the person who the Apostle John addresses his letter to in 3 John. I don't know if it's the same Gaius. Matt, do you know, if any chance? Yeah, Gaius, I think it was probably a pretty popular Roman name, so who knows, but it does come up there. Of course, we know about the identity of Timothy. This is not the only time that we read about Tychicus, as his name actually appears in several of Paul's letters. His name comes up in Ephesians, it comes up in Colossians, it comes up in 2 Timothy, it comes up in Titus. He talks about that guy a lot. Trophimus' name also appears in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So, you know, we kind of read over these names and we come across them again in other letters and other books, and we probably really don't think much about them. But then when we realize that these guys accompanied Paul on these journeys to these churches, as plots were made against Paul, plots were probably also made against these guys. You know, throughout the book of Acts, we can read about how Paul's companions were hurt and they were, injured on his behalf. These were some big guys in the church, you know. So again, I would encourage you to kind of do like just a little search of these guys in the New Testament. You can see the other context where they come up in various books and letters. But one thing that I did notice through these verses is that in verse 5, the writer of Acts, Luke, he starts using personal pronouns like us and we, which is interesting because really up until now in the book of Acts, he's using pronouns like he or they when he's describing the apostles and their activity. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that it seems like Luke has now joined Paul and his companions, And this is not no longer Luke just reporting what he has heard from other people. This is Luke's firsthand eyewitness report. Kind of neat. But let's continue. 7 through 12. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together, again, there's the we, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is still in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Familiar story here, right? A lot of great things we can take away from this situation. Some funny things we can probably take away from this situation. But so we've got the disciples, they're meeting in Troas. You know, this is a place that's just north of Ephesus. On the first day of the week, which is where, you know, they gathered and they broke bread together. Now, of course, when we see the term breaking of bread, this is a reference to what? The Lord's Supper, right? Lord's Supper, meeting on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, breaking bread. They're participating in the Lord's Supper. And, you know, we spend a lot of time talking about the importance of the Lord's Supper. I mean, we have a meditation that is dedicated every week. But I don't know if we've talked a whole lot about why we do it when we do it. And of course, the main and most obvious reason is because we do it on the Lord's Day because that is the precedence that's set by the first generation church. They participated in the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, so we do too. And why is it on the first day of the week? Because that is when Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. So since Christ commanded us to do this in remembrance of him, and we're all together on Sunday, it makes good sense that that's when we break bread together. But I kind of think sometimes that maybe it's even a little bit more than that. Most people, correct me if I'm wrong, they kind of have a routine in the morning that they go through to kind of set them up for the rest of the day, right? An order of which you do things. Is that correct for most people? It's like, you know, you get up, you get out of bed, use the restroom, maybe put your robe on, you go downstairs, you have a cup of coffee. You know, some things that people do routinely to set them up for the rest of the day. I mean, I like to do that. I mean, I like to get up before anybody else is up, you know, grab some coffee, check my emails, look through my calendar to see what I have going on today. It's Wednesday. Do I have any weddings? You know, and make sure that I'm going to check off all the boxes and accomplish everything that I need to accomplish on that particular day. So what happens when that regiment gets interrupted? You know, what happens when you don't start off your day the way that you normally start off your day to set yourself up for the rest of the day? I mean, parents. You ever have one of those times when you wake up, you know, 4:30, 5 in the morning because one of your kids are throwing up and you got to just jump out of bed. You got to go help them and get them cleaned up. And it's they're not feeling good. They're not ready to go back to sleep. It's kind of maybe a little bit too late for you to go back to sleep. So you're just like, okay, this is the day where this is how we're starting it. It throws you off a little bit, right? It's not how most people want to start off your day, you know, hearing somebody in the other room throwing up and, you know, making a mess and having to clean all that up. You don't like to set the tone like that for the rest of the day. You know, funny story, I had a friend who worked with me at a bagel bakery. He was not a morning person, but he had to be there at like 4:30 to get the ovens going and get the bagels mixed and all that kind of thing. Now, we were teenagers, and he would spend the night at my place the night before so we could stay up and hang out and play video games. And he would dress in his uniform, the whole uniform, the khakis, the shirt. He would even have his shoes on when he went to bed. And so, like, when the alarm went off at 4 a.m., I'd be like, hey, man, it's 4. You got to be there in 30 minutes. He'd go, okay. And he'd just set up and go right out to his car. He wouldn't go to the bathroom, wouldn't go splash water on his face. He would just go right out there. And I'd be like, how do you do that? He's like, well, I get the machines going because it takes them a minute to warm up. Then I'll go to the bathroom and brush my teeth and kind of do, you know, what I need to do to get myself in a presentable state. I'm like, I couldn't do that, you know? But, you know, sometimes when that morning regiment is interrupted, you know, something happens with the kids or some emergency where you don't get to ease into things and set yourself up for the rest of the day, you kind of feel like, you know, I feel like we need a do-over on this day. You know, let's reset the day, or I'm just going to make it through as best I can through this day. Tomorrow, we're going to start things off right, and I'm going to try again. That's how I feel. I think other people probably feel that way as well. But I've also kind of wondered, well, is that also one of the reasons why we participate in the Lord's Supper on the very first day of the week? Because it kind of sets the tone for the rest of the week. You know, when we come together and we break bread together as a family, you know, we're reminded of some things. We're reminded of what God has done for us. We're reminded as to why we have everything that we have. We're reminded as to why we have eternal life, why we have this power residing within us so that we can overcome obstacles and temptation, things that other people cannot overcome. You know, we kind of helps us to calibrate where our focus should be. And I love having that at the very first part of the week because it carries on through the rest of the week. You know, every morning I wake up and, you know, I'll read my scriptures and I'll read my Bible and I'm reminded again, going back to the Lord's Supper, as to why we have everything that we have. And it helps me remember where my focus should be. You know, without that constant reminder, it would be really easy for my mind and my focus to be somewhat aimless. And being aimless cannot just be, you know, it's got the danger of making you unproductive, but it also has the potential of being dangerous. You know, if we're not aware of what we need to focus on and where our focus should be, you know, we can focus on anything. And usually that's what tends to draw people's focus away from Jesus. And again, having that constant reminder on the first day of the week, I'm like, okay, that's a reminder of what I have to be thankful of. That has a reminder of my perspective of others. That gives me a reminder of how I should interact with others. It sets the tone for the rest of the week. Now, again, that's just my opinion. But I do think there is good reason as to why we break bread on the Lord's Day, aside from the fact that that's the precedence that was set by the first generation church. All right, any questions or comments as we continue? There's more I want to talk about in verses 7 through 12, but I just wanted to mention those things before we continue. Okay, so let's talk about Paul prolonging his speech and this poor young man falling out of that third story window. So, continuing in verse 7, Paul planned on leaving Troas the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, this kind of makes it sound like Paul talked all day until the middle of the night. But when I was examining that, I was like, well, that's not necessarily what it says. It says that he extended his speech until midnight, but it doesn't tell us exactly when he started his speech, right? Maybe he started at 9, maybe he started at 10, and he intended to stop at, you know, 10:30 or 11. I don't know. But he just kept going when he realized that people were interested in what they were saying, in what he was saying. Maybe they were asking some questions. So he prolonged. He said, okay, well, let's go a little bit longer. Now, I know that we're accustomed to meeting in the morning on Lord's Day, and at Liberty, we met in the afternoon, and that was all by choice. But something that the book of Acts has taught us is that the early church was heavily persecuted, right? I mean, you guys remember what happened in Acts chapter 7? Stephen was stoned, and what did the church in Jerusalem do? They dispersed. They went hundreds of miles north to Antioch, or they went to Crete, you know, that island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, because the persecution in Jerusalem was so heavy. They had to go other places. And just a few chapters ago, we read about how the Roman emperor kicked the Christians outside of Rome because of what they were doing. Now, it could be that this particular group of believers needed to meet late at night to avoid detection or suspicion. So when this young man fell asleep and out the window, some people might be prone to blame Paul for droning on too long. There's a lot of jokes about how relatable this is as they've heard preachers go on too long and they can't help but nod off a little bit, right? Oh my goodness, it's so warm in here and he's been talking forever. You know, it's time for that early afternoon Sunday nap. Generally speaking, I'm not being specific, no names. It's just unfortunate that this young man was by an open window on the third story when he happened to nod off and die. Now, I don't think that was the case here. Because one thing we've learned from the book of Acts was Paul a good person who was really good at reading his audience. Yeah. He was really good at reading his audience. I mean, consider the speech that he made to the Athenians in the at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. When he presented the gospel message to them, did he do it so that the pagans would be more receptive to it? I mean, he started off saying, you know, I've seen your objects of worship, and I see that you are religious in every way. And he comes to logically try to lead them to understanding that what they serve as gods are not really gods at all. There is a God who's given us air and everything, and his son, our Savior, is Christ Jesus. I mean, he modeled that speech specifically for the Athenians so that they would be receptive to the gospel message. And it was a short speech, too. It wasn't long. I mean, we would consider it a meditation today. So Paul doesn't strike me as the kind of preacher who would draw things out because he liked to hear himself talk or felt like he needed to fill the time. I think he could tell if nobody was listening to him and falling asleep, and he wouldn't have extended his speech until midnight. He would have been like, okay, you guys are tired. I got a lot of important things to tell you, but you're not with me, so let's just pick up tomorrow. But my guess is that he could tell that this group was into what he was saying, and if anything, he wasn't pushing them to listen. He was probably pushing himself to keep going. And this young guy who fell asleep, I think he was probably the exception in this group, not an indicator of everyone else's attentiveness. Now, as a quick side note here, I think there's a lot of encouragement that can be found here with this young man falling asleep with Paul's speech. Because I know that I've had problems with people falling asleep during my messages. Even here on Wednesday night, there was a time when I went to Matt. I'm like, Matt, a lot of people are falling asleep while I'm talking, bro. Maybe we need to rethink when we're doing this thing. When people are a little bit more awake, Matt was like, no. But it made me wonder. I was like, dude, am I just dull? Am I not animated enough? And of course, I'm not trying to entertain people. I want to equip people. I want to encourage people. But of course, at the same time, I don't want people to be bored. You know, someone falling asleep during your lesson, that's not the reaction that you want after putting considerable time and effort into your message, right? So I suspect that given Paul's knowledge and experience, I think he was a slamming speaker, and I think he was really good at keeping people engaged. So what I find encouraging is that maybe I shouldn't be so upset if people fall asleep during one of my messages because people fell asleep during Paul's message. And does Paul not encourage us to be imitators of him? Huh? Yes. And Paul says, be an imitator of me. Therefore, if anyone falls asleep during my message, I'm like, yes, I'm doing it. There's encouragement that can be found. Yes, Brian.
I don't know what Eutychus went through.
Don't know what Eutychus went through?
Yeah, he could travel a long ways to go down for a couple of days.
That's true. Yeah, Brian's making the point. He's like, well, we don't know what was up with Eutychus. He could have been traveling. He could have been up for a few days. He could have been doing what? Opiates? Is that what you said? Yeah, okay, no. Right? Yeah, yeah. That's a good point. It might not have been a Paul thing. It could have been a Eutychus thing. Absolutely, absolutely. But what I find happens to the young man after he fell out the window, a bit interesting with the way that it's written. Verse 9 certainly makes it sound like he died, right? But in verse 10, Paul goes to him and he says, well, there's still life in him. And they take him away alive in verse 12. Now, obviously, the assumption here is that he fell out of the third story window, he died, and then Paul brought him back to life, which we know apostles had the ability to do. We saw Peter do it in Acts chapter 9. You know, it's one of their Christ-like abilities.